If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and you have caught us at the point of beginning chapter 32. Our goal will be to finish chapter 32 this morning. We did in the first service. I have every expectation that we'll do it in the second service as well. Genesis 32. Would you please stand? I want to read the first 21 verses of Genesis 32. Now remember, it has been 20 years since Jacob fled his father's house, fleeing from his murderous brother Esau. It has been 20 years since Jacob laid his head down on that stone pillow in the middle of the desert, at that place he called Bethel, that place where he received a vision of angels, and he heard once again the Lord's gracious covenant pronounced upon him. And now, as he prepares to return home once again, he is accompanied by an angelic host. Let's look here, Genesis 32. We're going to hear snow and ice slide off. I have every confidence that the building is not collapsing. So, this is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, and that means two camps. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 male donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, in the remainder of our time, we ask that you would give us clarity to understand the meaning of your word, so that in understanding it, Lord, we would not just simply understand it, but be changed by it. Oh God, show us in the wrestling of Jacob the many ways that we continue to wrestle against you. And bless us with humble hearts today, Lord, so that we can hear your blessing. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Jacob's finally free of Laban. This is good news. He's wanted this for a long time, and now he's finally free and cleared. And having been encouraged by the appearance of a company of the Lord's messengers, Jacob now chooses to deal with a matter that is pressing. In fact, for some 20 years, I'm sure, it has festered under the surface of his heart, robbing him of peace. His sinful dealings with his brother Esau, dealings which led to his flight in the first place from the household of his father, dealings which fanned the flames of hatred in the heart of his brother against him. And so here is Jacob, and he looks around and he sees this wonderful vision yet again of angels who have come now and encamped next to his camp. Please don't miss the significance of this. This camp of the Lord's holy messengers is there to encourage and give strength to Jacob. The Lord knows what is going to happen. The Lord knows that he is going to be facing now a very, very anxiety-ridden moment, a moment that can cause him great fear, a confrontation with his warlord brother who hates him. And so what does God do? He comforts him. He gives him spiritual eyes to see that the Lord himself is encamped right next to him. It is meant to encourage him. It is meant to give him strength. Now, geographically speaking, there is absolutely no reason that Jacob had to go and reach out to his brother Esau. In other words, Esau is not in his way. Jacob can cross right over into the land of Canaan and enter once again into that land which is now his as an inheritance. Esau didn't block his way. Esau's land was well to the south in Edom at Mount Seir. It was a moral and spiritual necessity, what Jacob is doing here, which again speaks to what a different man he is now than he was 20 years ago. This man who fled in fear of Esau is now going out of his way to finally confront the problem, to seek reconciliation. Derek Kidner points out that here Jacob is doing what Jesus would later call his disciples to do in Matthew chapter 5. Do you recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24? So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Long before Jesus ever commanded that, Jacob modeled it. So Jacob was making a deliberate choice to confront the lasting legacy of his own past sin, this estrangement from his brother. Jacob clearly felt a holy constraint to do something about this now finally at long last. And I would submit to you that in and of itself, this is a sign that Jacob has continued to grow during those 20 years of hardship. And hardship will do that to you, won't it? It'll either make you softer towards the Lord or it'll give you a hard heart, but it will change you. Hardship will. Clearly, in Jacob's life, it has given him a spiritual instinct, a spiritual sensitivity, a faith, and a godliness that he did not possess 20 years earlier. So Jacob sends messengers to Esau. And notice what Jacob tells them to say. Look there again in verses 4 and 5. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau. Now stop there. Do you notice the humility in Jacob's words? Say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. Do you see what Jacob has done? He humbles himself before his brother. acknowledges his older brother as his Lord. Now, this is precisely the opposite of God's sovereign choice concerning the two. Remember what God had declared: the older will serve the younger. And Paul, the apostle, explains this for us in Romans chapter 9, where he says that God's deliberate choice of Jacob over Esau was not about the behavior of either one of them, but so that God's purpose of election might stand. All of that is made clear. All of that is true. How much Jacob understands about this, we're not really sure. But I don't see Jacob trying to subvert what God had declared. Rather, what I see is Jacob, in a heart of humility, giving due deference to his older brother according to the customs of the day. So Jacob's servants take that message to Esau, and they report back to Jacob. And what do they tell Jacob? We see it there in verse 6. Because what they tell him fills him with fear and anxiety. Yes, we got the message to Esau. We met him. And surprise, surprise, he's not waiting for you. He's coming to you. Oh, and he has 400 men. Come again? Of course Jacob was filled with fear. Sometimes chapter 32 is appealed to as evidence that Jacob was a coward. As though we would have received that news and said, oh yeah, bring him on, because we're so brave, right? You see, I don't think Jacob is cowardly here. Of course he's afraid. Of course there's anxiety. But is he still going forward anyway? Yes. And that is not cowardliness, my friends. The presence of fear is not cowardliness. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is the determination to do what's right in the face of fear. So Jacob makes a plan. Now, we've already seen that Jacob is a planner. In its most sinful expressions, those plans were deceitful and self-serving. But here, he begins to plan, and I think that there are some very admirable things now about the way in which he plans. And what he does is he divides his household and his holdings into two different camps. The reason is that if Esau is coming with hostility on his mind, I want to make sure that I can distract him with his one camp and make sure my children and my wives are able to flee to safety. It's interesting that Jacob divides his household into two camps because he had just named that place where they were two camps, because the Lord was camping beside him. And again, Jacob's a work in progress, isn't he? He's a work in progress, just like you and just like me. We would have loved for Jacob to have said, well, I already am two camps because the Lord is camping next to me, and of course he will keep his promise. And yes, this is a little frightening, but I trust the Lord. That would have been the optimal response, and he'll get there. Jacob will get there. In fact, right now, after he makes the plan, he does something that we need to learn from. He prays. He prays. You can read his prayer there again in verses 9 through 12. Interestingly, this is the first time we hear Jacob in prayer. You remember when he fled his father's household in fear of Esau. And the Lord met him there at that place called Bethel. Even through all of that, Jacob was not praying. We never see him praying. We see him planning, but we never see him praying. Now we see him in prayer. And it is a great prayer. In fact, it's the sort of prayer that can and I think should serve as a model for our own praying. There are elements of invocation. There's humble confession. There is believing petition. Jacob prays God's own promises. He incorporates into his prayer God's own words. And at no point does Jacob seek to command God to do something that God has not already explicitly promised to do. It's a good model for how to pray. He calls upon the Lord only to do what the Lord has already promised. You know, one of the things that God, I think, seeks to do in us when we pray is to conform our will to His, so that we can eventually get to that place. Well, it's like how Jesus prayed in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there is a sense in which Jacob is praying just like that. He has heard God's promise. He is in possession of God's solemn promise to him. And he does not go beyond that in his prayer. He simply prays for God to do what he's given his word to him that he will do. And whatever else is going on in Jacob's mind, he knows that he simply must pray, that going forward without praying is no option at all. You know, that's a good place to be. But the heart that is so desperate that it cannot go on without praying is a heart that has been through hardship. Carefree people tend not to pray much. Burdened people will tend to pray much more. And one of the good things God does in us in hardship is he drives us to pray. Anything that God takes you through that makes you more dependent upon him, that pushes you to seek his face more and more in prayer, whatever the Lord brings you through that makes you more prayerful, that presses you to seek Jesus all the more, anything that God takes you through that gets you to that place, that thing is a friend. And God has been good. Well, this is where Jacob is. The formerly prayerless man is now a man whose heart pours forth beautiful, prayerful speech. And we would do well to remember this as we consider our own challenges and our own sufferings, as we consider our own struggle with sin and the sins in the world in which we live. We would do well to remember that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark, wicked age. And because it is a spiritual warfare, it is met with spiritual weapons, beginning with prayer. Well, Jacob sees the situation he's in, and he has no way of knowing at this point whether or not, once morning comes, he will see his brother approaching with outstretched arms or with spears and lances. He does not know. But what he does is he prays. He does the only thing you can do in those circumstances. He prays. And let us learn from that ourselves. Now, again, we see here that Jacob prays and he plans. He plans and he prays. Those are not mutually exclusive things. In fact, here is, I think, a pretty good rule of thumb. Prayer without planning is presumption. Planning without prayer is foolish. Jacob pulls together a very impressive load of wealth in terms of animal flesh. 550 animals from out of his flocks. And he sends them on ahead to be accompanied by servants. And he gives very specific instructions as to how these gifts must be presented. He staged them in such a way so that they would make maximum impact on Esau when Esau sees them coming. Jacob's whole point is to treat Esau as a greater man. He treats him the way that you would treat a king in the ancient Near East. And he not only sets before him this wealth in terms of animal flesh, but he does it in such a way that it is highly ceremonial, meant to make a maximum impact, meant to honor this man, Esau. And you see the instructions he gives. He says, okay, so he divides up all of these animals by droves and then spaces them out so that as they are brought before Esau, Esau is going to see all of the sheep and all of the rams. And then as soon as he's, you know, admiring all of these sheep and all of these rams, the next thing he's going to see is the goats. And then after he admires the goats, then the donkeys and the camels, etc., etc. And with each one of those droves of animals, an accompanying servant is going to say to Esau, this is from your servant, your brother, Jacob. And he is behind us. He is coming. Maybe you've heard it said that the arrangement of things here shows a cowardliness on the part of Jacob. Oh, you know, he was pulling up the rear. He had to be in the back, hiding in the back. I don't think that's what's happening at all, actually. I think Jacob very deliberately arranges things that would have been very familiar at that time for how you approach a king. He is giving his brother over-the-top honor. He is showing him honor in a way that would be customary at that day and at that time. And after he sees all of the gifts that his brother has sent to him, then finally he will see his brother Jacob coming. So Jacob sends all of this on for this train to go be presented before Esau in the morning. And once he sees all of this collection of wealth that his brother is giving to him, then finally at the end he will see the face of his brother. And then Jacob finds himself alone in the camp that night. Look there, if you still have your Bible open, Exodus 32, beginning in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. So he gets them to a place where he feels like they'll be relatively safe should Esau attack. Gets them in the middle of the night across a river. No easy thing. Risky. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now pause there. The plan being fixed, Jacob now faces the night with great fear and trembling. And in the midst of his anxiety, something extraordinary happens. Out of the darkness, someone lays hands on him and initiates a fight. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a real fight. They tend to look very different from fights that you see on television or in movies, which are highly choreographed. This I picture as the kind of wrestling match that you would typically see between two people who are not Hollywood-trained stuntmen. So there's going to be grabbing and pushing and gouging and pulling and spitting and tearing and who knows what else for hours on end in the middle of the night. It would have been physically exhausting. And to make matters all the more confusing for Jacob, he doesn't even know who this is. And then he realizes it. He realizes it. Look, beginning in verse 28. Then he said, I'm sorry. Yeah, well, pick up in verse 27 again. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face of God." See that? I've seen God face to face. That answers the question, who is this man? "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. "Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." How do we explain this? Is this not one of the strangest things you've ever heard? Out of the darkness, this man attacks Jacob and they begin to wrestle, and they wrestle for hours throughout the night. And eventually Jacob realizes that the man who has laid hands on him, the man that he has been involved in this physical altercation with now for hours, is none other than the Lord himself in human flesh. How do we explain this? Well, certainly because of Jesus Christ, we have a category for incarnation. That is, God taking on human flesh and a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. But how many times has this happened? Well, it's only happened once. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a unique event in cosmic history, and yet we also know that there is an appearing of God in human form at this very moment. In fact, we also know from Abraham's story that God had appeared to Abraham in the form of human flesh as, quote, the angel of the Lord. And now God in human flesh wrestles with Jacob. Now, if you ask me to get more specific and to speculate further about this, I won't do it. All we know is that in the mystery of his own providence and his own free choice, God came to Jacob in an embodied presence. And he wrestles, and we're told that he prevailed. Now, lest we read this account and conclude that somehow Jacob could have bested God in a physical altercation, notice how all it took on the part of the Lord was a touch to the thigh, a touch to the hip, and it was over. How many of you have wrestled a three-year-old? I'm not talking like a stranger, but like your kids at home. I mean, I'll wrestle, but it's got to be a three-year-old. I mean, that's where I draw the line. By the time they get five, they're tough. No, I mean, if you have little kids, I mean, you know what it's like to wrestle them when they're 3 and 4 and 5 years old. Don't you ever let them pin you at some point? No, I always win. I'm stronger than them. I get it, okay, but at some point, don't you kind of accommodate your strength to them so that you can actually have a wrestling match? Of course you do. And I think we see God doing this graciously for Jacob. He accommodates his strength, if you like, for the strength of Jacob. And this wrestling match with God, therefore, becomes a parable of his entire life. This man who wrestled with everyone. Even we're told when he and Esau were in the womb, they were wrestling. When they were born, what is Jacob doing? He's grasping at his brother. So with his brother and his father and his father-in-law and, of course, with God, Jacob wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. Even after his hip was wrenched out of place, he hung on, didn't he? That's tenacity. His wrestling had turned into clinging desperation. He realizes who his opponent is, and he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Later, the prophet Hosea, commenting on this event, tells us that Jacob pled with tears as he sought the Lord's favor. So it was not out of proud dominance that Jacob seeks to prevail over an opponent here, but rather out of humble brokenness that he clung to the only one who could bless him. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." This was not a triumphalistic name it, claim it. It was a tear-choked plea. Do you see what the Lord asks him in verse 27? "What is your name? What is your name?" Now, of course, we know that the Lord knows his name full well. But Jacob needs to know his name. More specifically, Jacob needs to reckon with what his name has always meant. And so Jacob says his name. "I am Jacob." And in that he is saying, "I'm Jacob, I'm the deceiver, I'm the supplanter. Esau was right about me." And by acknowledging his name in that moment, what Jacob was really doing was confessing his sin. And what is the Lord's response? Did the Lord say, "Okay, that's a good first step, but I'm going to need another 20 years with you before I do anything for you"? No. The Lord at that very moment blesses him. And he gives him a new name. Right there, in that moment of glorious defeat, God takes away his shame and gives him a new name. Isn't this a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't this what the Lord does for us when he saves us? that when we get to an end of our striving, that we get to the place where we are finally ready to stop wrestling with the Lord and actually believe Him and call upon Him to bless us, to give us what only He can give us. And we finally reckon with our sin and we finally name our sin. Isn't that what the Lord does? He gives us a new name. You are my child now. You are Christian. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are not a stranger. You are not a slave. You are my child. It's a wonderful picture of what God does when He saves people, of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He doesn't bless us by just making us better people. He blesses us by making us new, giving us a new heart, giving us a new name. Jacob wants to know the stranger's name, but he already knows who it is. The stranger has already demonstrated his divine power with that powerful touch. He's already demonstrated his divine benevolence by blessing Jacob and giving him a new name. He's demonstrated his sovereign decree by giving him a new name. And so Jacob names the place Peniel precisely because he knows that he has seen the Lord and survived. The Lord gives Jacob a new name and a new walk, a new stride. A modern-day warrior, mean stride. Today's Tom Sawyer, mean pride. If you have a good taste in music, you know what I'm talking about. This is not who Jacob is anymore. From now on, Jacob will limp. But he will limp with a new, better name. And you know what his new name means, Israel? You know what it means? It means God fights. Isn't that remarkable? Jacob, your days of striving against God are over. The Lord is on your side. The Lord fights for you. Now, there's no swagger to this. God will never be a magical talisman for Jacob or for any of us. The Lord being for us, the Lord fighting for us, as it were, does not mean that God will enshrine our will, but that He will, for our good, get His will done. What a cruel thing it would be if the Lord fought for us by doing our will. We might end up with an awesome new Corvette, but we'd be missing what our souls require. The Lord being for us, the Lord fighting for us, means that He will, for our good, get His will done. And just in case there is any confusion as to what the Lord will and will not fight for, Jacob walks away with a lifelong limp. God does not fight for a carefree earthly comfort zone for us. He's after our hearts. I love what one commentator writes, quote, "The limp is the posture of the saint, walking not in physical strength but in spiritual strength. God's severe mercy allows Jacob a victory, but it is a crippling victory." Better stated, it is a glorious defeat. Didn't the Apostle Paul express this very reality when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Jacob went from strength to weakness, from wrestling to desperate clinging. Being transformed is like this. It's a severe kind of mercy. It's severe because it hurts to acquire such humble dependence. It hurts to be made humble. It hurts to be made dependent upon the Lord. But it is mercy because it is far better to go through life with a gracious limp than a prideful stride. It's interesting because Jacob's descendants recognized the holy significance of his wounding. No doubt because he had taught them what it meant. So they, out of reverence for generations, reverence for the Lord's work, would avoid eating the sinew around the hip socket of an animal. Now, I avoid eating the sinew of a hip socket around an animal because it just doesn't sound like it would be very good. But they refused to eat it. They refused to touch it because they had some understanding of the spiritual significance of that moment when Jacob won his glorious defeat. The blessed man, I read this week, this is great. The blessed man sported two new distinctives, a new name and a new crippling. And here is the grand point. The new name cannot be separated from the new crippling, for the crippling is the substance of the name. Jacob, now Israel, prevailed when he came to the end of himself. His weakness birthed strength. His defeat wrought victory. His end was his beginning. It's good, isn't it? And isn't that what the Lord does when he saves us? He brings us to the end of ourselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is remarkably simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That by the dying and rising of Jesus Christ, your sins have been paid for. The debt has been canceled. And you need only to believe in him. That is the remarkably simple message of the gospel. And yet, you have to walk the path of humility to believe, don't you? That's why so many people around the world scramble towards religions that tell them, if you'll do this, you can be saved. If you'll do these works, perform these responsibilities, master these spiritual techniques, if you add these works to your lives, then you'll be saved. The world, by the billions, scrambles towards that calculus of human salvation because it takes so much humility to come the way of grace. To say, I'm beyond myself. I'm in over my head. I cannot be good enough. I cannot obey well enough. I cannot get this right to the degree that I can earn salvation. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am poor in spirit. And the only thing I have to plead is, God, save me. You only get to that place when you come to the end of yourself and you win that beautiful, glorious defeat of God's grace. Do you find yourself wrestling with God? Is your biography up to this point one of conflict with God, resistance against God because there are certain sins that you refuse to give up? Now is the day. Today, make today your Peniel, where you finally accept that glorious limp and that new name. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves every repenting sinner by faith. Allow him to humble you and to grant you that victory through marvelous, necessary, beautiful, glorious defeat. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that in your kindness you would allow your word to remain with us. Father, we ask that for the wrestler and the unbeliever and the skeptic, oh God, bring them to the end of themselves so that they can know what it is to be called child by you. Grant them faith where there has been only unbelief. Grant them repentance where there has been love for sin. And grant them salvation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.